It's hard to believe how much he's done over the last 14 months to get the church and the whole world to sit up and pay attention. His brother cardinals elected him, as both they and he have stated on multiple occasions, to reform the church. 3 days after the white smoke arose, he joked with media representatives that some had suggested that the name he'd take be Hadrian, after Hadrian VI, the pope who tried to reform the church's central administration after the scandal that led to the Protestant Reformation. Instead, he took the name of the greatest reformer in church history, Francis of Assisi, who was the Lord's instrument to rebuild his dilapidated church as a whole, one living stone at a time. You may remember that story from the life of St. Francis, when he, after being a troubadour, after being a pleasure-loving guy, more or less dissipating his life, he was on the side of Assisi, praying in a dilapidated church, the roof of which had already disappeared. And that's when the crucifix there spoke to him and said, "Francis, rebuild my church, which you can see has fallen into ruins." Francis thought that his task was to rebuild that tiny little fallen down church. But the Lord had a far bigger building project in mind, the church as a whole. When he went down to Rome to get the approval for his rule, the night before he was there, Pope Innocent III had a dream of this guy basically in a sack with a belt as a piece of rope walking on in and then holding up the Basilica of St. John Lateran, the cathedral of the Pope in Rome. He had no idea what that dream was about until that very man showed up the following morning asking for the approval of his rule. And St. Francis was the one to rebuild the Lateran, rebuild what the Lateran symbolized, the church as a whole, one living stone at a time. Because the church is not made out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass. It's made out of men, women, boys, and girls. What St. Peter said to us last Sunday, these living stones built on Christ, the cornerstone. So that's what Pope Francis has been trying to do. What's the chief corruption in the church? 6 days before he was elected, he gave what is called an intervention. He gave a little speech in the general congregations of all the cardinals from around the world, which are confidential, basically, to describe what the needs of the church are and what the job description needs to be for the next pope to address those problems. He came basically right at the end of all of those talks. And what normally happens is every cardinal is asked to speak for 5 minutes. Most of the cardinals know what the issues are facing the church, and they just kind of need to know what the priorities of their brother cardinals are. But while they're given 5 minutes, most of them bloviate for 20 or 25 with things that everybody else already knows, and they begin to sort of get worn out by the whole rigmarole. The Cardinal of Buenos Aires got up and he spoke for 4 minutes and 44 seconds. People remembered. He spoke in beautiful Italian, which impressed them. He had a great vigor, even though he was 76 years old. They knew that he still had a lot of energy. And what he said in that intervention was far deeper than what they had been hearing elsewhere. How do we know what he said? After his brief intervention, the cardinals all said that they wanted to study his points more in depth. So they asked the cardinal of Havana, Cuba, whose name is Jaime Ortega, to go and ask him for a copy. He had a sheet of paper in front of him. Everybody thought that the paper was full. It only had three little bullet points and one word after each of those bullet points. He was doing it totally in Italian, off an outline. And so he showed Cardinal Ortega what he had, and Cardinal Ortega was, "Okay, Jorge, I'll tell everybody. Everybody will be disappointed. Too bad we didn't have it taped." The following morning, Jorge Bergoglio went over to Jaime Ortega at breakfast and handed him two sheets of paper, and he said, "What's this?" He said, "Well, because you said that the brother cardinals were interested, I sat up last night and I wrote the whole thing basically from memory so that the people would be able to have it." So not only were they impressed with his words, not only were they impressed with his charity in being brief in those interventions, but also his charity in caring more for them than he was for sleep. What did he say that was printed in a magazine, Palabra Nueva, in Havana at the instigation of Cardinal Ortega? He said that the chief corruption of the church has nothing to do with banks or butlers or bumbling bureaucracies. It's when the church, he says, becomes self-referential and spiritually worldly. When we live within ourselves, of ourselves, and for ourselves. When we're ecclesially introverted. The fundamental reform of the church, he continued, was to remember that the church doesn't have a mission, but that the church is a mission. As Paul VI told us in 1975. Unless we're coming out of ourselves to bring Christ and His light to those who are living in darkness in the outskirts of life, he said, the church is sick. For not spreading the faith, we're sick. He then told the cardinals what the church needed most in a new leader. The next pope, he said, had to be a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, helps the church to go out of herself to the existential peripheries, to all those who are living on the margins of existence, who helps her to be a fruitful mother living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. Not only did the cardinals think that their colleague from Buenos Aires fulfilled those criteria, but the papal job description aptly summarizes what Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish since his election. He wrote in November an apostolic exhortation, which more or less is the program, the platform for his papacy. It was called Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel. And in it, he expressed his hopes for the missionary metamorphosis of the church he's been seeking to catalyze. I dream, he said, of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times, schedules, languages and structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for self-preservation. That's what he's dreaming of. That the whole church would be changed throughout every institution, including Catholic schools, not to just preserve herself, but to carry on that mission that is the church. The reform he has begun at the Curia, with the help of various new advisory councils, commissions, consultants, etc., intends to align the church's central infrastructure to support and advance the mission that's the church, rather than frustrate it by structures more apt for previous centuries. But this reform has to go way beyond Vatican walls. He wants it to reach every Catholic, wants it to reach us. To be a disciple of Jesus at all, he wrote in that exhortation, is to be a missionary disciple. Francis says he wants every believer to be able to say with him, I am a mission on this earth. This is the reason why I'm here. And as the whole world has been observing, Pope Francis is convinced that the reason why he was elected, the reason why he's here, is to carry out that sweet and comforting task of evangelization. He's been the personification of the missionary reform of the church, not just catechizing, but showing everyone what a missionary disciple is and does. This morning, what I want to do is ponder his very powerful and encouraging thoughts on the mission we've been given by Christ in 2014 and beyond, to re-evangelize our culture, to re-evangelize our students and their families with the beauty, the joy, and the truth of the gospel. The true reform of the church will take place when we, living with contagious and lively enthusiasm, the type of enthusiasm that marked the early church, draw people to the source of our life and joy, who is Jesus Himself. In this talk, I'll depend on three sources. First, I'll focus heavily on His great manifesto, laying out His vision for the church renewal, the joy of the gospel. Second, I'll consider what He said in various homilies, Angelus meditations and speeches over the course of last year. And then third, I want to tackle at some length what was by far His greatest pre-papal achievement. Back in 2007, he was the head of a commission where all the episcopal conferences, all the bishops from throughout Central and Latin America got together in Aparecida, Brazil at that great Marian sanctuary. And they put together a document to transform Catholicism in Latin America, to re-evangelize that continent. I think it's the greatest document ever published by any series of episcopal conferences in terms of both the depth of the insights based on the gospel, as well as the real practical step-by-step stuff to make it occur. And he was the principal author of that document, and I think that was one of the reasons why so many of the cardinals had confidence that what he had put on paper in Brazil, what he had tried to accomplish in Buenos Aires, he would be able to bring to reform the entire church. Okay, so let's talk about his dream for the missionary transformation of the church. He said in The Joy of the Gospel that preaching the gospel is the first task of the church. That missionary outreach must become paradigmatic. It must become a paradigm for everything the church does. Spreading the faith must be what every food pantry does, what every Catholic social service office does, what every parish does, what every Catholic hospital does, what every Catholic school does. Spreading the faith, not just preserving ourselves. I dream of a missionary option, he said, capable of transforming everything. He says this requires institutional conversion to make all that the church does at every level more mission-oriented, seeking to invite others to friendship with Jesus. Otherwise, he said, there's the danger of ecclesial introversion. And when the church is turning in on herself, he says the church is sick. There's a kind of spiritual hypochondria, just worried about herself rather than all those people whom Jesus loved so much that he mounted a cross on Calvary in order to be able to save. He specifies several areas where this needs to take place. He says the parish isn't outdated, but really must come into contact with homes and lives and no longer be in certain places useless, out-of-touch structures, self-absorbed clusters of the chosen few. That if a parish is healthy, it's training and encouraging members to be evangelizers. It's a sanctuary for the thirsty to come and drink so that they can be nourished in order to go out. It says smaller church communities, movements, associations, they need to be reformed so that they can help within a diocese to bring others into community, so that people who are living as nomads without roots, he said, find home. He said every diocese is called to a missionary conversion. He was specifically calling on priests to go out to areas of greater need, to the outskirts of territories and new sociological settings. Talked about bishops, talked about the reform of the papacy, talked about it at every level. That there needs to be this self-examination of saying, are we really making disciples? The mission really of Catholic schools is what Jesus said in his valedictory address before he ascended into heaven. Euntes docete omnes gentes. Going out, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, instructing them to carry out everything I have commanded you, knowing that I'm always with you until the end of time. That's the mission of Catholic education, to make disciples. And disciples, not just who know what Jesus teaches, disciples are not merely those who know about Jesus, but people who follow Jesus. When I was in Italy studying, I studied there for 6 years, I had a psych professor who told a story in one of our classes that I've never been able to forget. The Italian version of really People magazine is called Panorama. And they did a profile on Italy's most notorious porn star. And as the journalist was interviewing this adult film actor, discovered that he had gone to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan, which the journalist thought was rather interesting. What did you study up there? He said, you're never going to believe it. I studied Catholic ethics. And the reporter was like, no way. Did you flunk out? No. I aced it. He said, I used to sit in the front row of class. I used to even go to office hours. I used to ask questions even in the class, which is unheard of in Italian universities. They're not interactive the way a lot of our colleges and universities are here. And he said, I got 10s on almost all my tests. And so the journalist basically thought that this would be an interesting angle. Who was your favorite professor? He told the professor's name. And so the journalist went up to Milan to interview this professor, introduced herself, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This man was your student. Here's what he said about your class. Here's what he remembers even years later. And the professor said, that man was never my student. Journalist was shocked and said, so he wasn't in your class? He didn't come to office hours? No, all of that is true. And I remember that he actually passed my test very well. He's a very bright guy, but he was never my student. So the reporter said, I don't understand. He said, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who can regurgitate what I've said on the final exam. My students are those who take the wisdom I try to pass on to them and live by it. And that man was never my student. Catholic education is about what? It's about making disciples. Disciple is the Greek word you probably know for student. And the Latin student comes from studere, which means to be on fire. It means to be zealous. It means to be passionate. Passionate not just for knowledge, but for the wisdom that descends from the head to the heart, out to the fingertips, out to the toes. That's the type of transformation that Pope Francis is wanting in the mystical body, so that this great treasure descends from the magisterium into the heart of the people and goes to the existential outskirts. Missionary pastoral activity, Pope Francis stresses, will abandon the we've always done it this way complacency. He says it requires bold and creative rethinking of goals, structures, style, and methods with a communal search for means. He encourages everybody to engage in that generously and courageously without inhibitions. This new evangelization, this re-proclamation of the gospel to those who have already heard it in some way, but basically marginalized it as boring, as something that can't fill their whole life. That's distinguished from two other things that the church has normally talked about in the proclamation of the faith. We talk about mission work proper, which is to bring Jesus and his saving word to those who have really never encountered him before. What we're doing today in Papua New Guinea, in certain Aboriginal areas, in Australia, etc. That's one, missionary work proper. Another is what we call pastoral care of the faithful. Continuing to deepen the faith of those who are coming. In between there is what we call the new evangelization. Those who, for example, have been baptized, but are no longer living by the promises of their baptism. They might be showing up to pay a visit to Jesus on Christmas or Easter, but they're not really letting their entire life flow from that faith. That's the new evangelization, he says, and he says it's absolutely crucial. Last July 12th, in an audience on Wednesday, he said, what is our mission? It's to bring the hope and salvation of God to the world, to be a sign of the love of God who calls everyone to friendship with him, to be the leaven that makes the dough rise, the salt that gives flavor and preserves from corruption, to be a light that enlightens. Look around us. It's enough for us to open a newspaper. We see the presence of evil. We see the devil's acting. However, I want to say aloud, God's stronger. Let us all say it together. God is stronger. And he's stronger because he's the Lord, the only Lord. To young people in Assisi last October, he said, the gospel is God's message of salvation for mankind. When we say message of salvation, this isn't just a way of speaking. These aren't mere words or empty words like so many people say today. Mankind truly needs to be saved. We see it every day when we watch news on television. But we see it all around us in people and situations. We see it even in ourselves. Each one of us needs to be saved. We can't do it alone. We need to be saved. Saved from what? From evil, he said. Evil's at work. It's doing its job. However, it's not invincible, and a Christian doesn't give up when we're confronted by evil. Then he turns to young people. And he says, do you want to give up in the face of evil? Do you want to or not? And they all shout out, no, non vogliamo. Then he said, the gospel then, this message of salvation, has two destinations that are connected. The first, to awaken faith, that's evangelization. The second, to transform the world according to God's plan. And this is the Christian animation of society. They're not separate, they form one mission. To carry out the gospel by the witness of our lives in order to transform the world. This is the way, to bring the gospel by the witness of our lives. There's a story of an old Christian brother in England who, when he would come in to his class every morning, would bow before all the students. He wasn't taking a bow for a performance. One of the students asked, why do you do that every time? He said, because I have the hope that one day the whole world will bow to you guys. That you will take what I'm giving and go on out there together with the Lord and really change the entire world. Recognize that you're temples of the Holy Spirit. I recognize that God the Holy Spirit wants to come within you. Together with Him, you can do even greater things than we've read about in the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm bowing because I hope I'm bowing before some future great saintly missionary. One of that brother's students was Winston Churchill. And he told the story much later. He never forgot that type of respect, that type of confidence, that type of formation for the transformation of the world, beginning with the interior transformation. Pope Francis says there's a real urgency to this. He said Jesus isn't a lone missionary. He doesn't want to fulfill it alone, but He involves our disciples. I mean, we should be thinking about this as we're less than a week from the ascension of the Lord. Jesus could have stayed on the earth until the end of time. He could have done it all Himself. He said, you guys are just all going to betray Me, as I was talking about on Holy Thursday, so I'm just going to do it Myself. I can't trust you. He said exactly the opposite. He gave us His mission, the mission to save 100 out of 100. And He was going to give us the Holy Spirit in order to help us to fulfill that mission. But we need to be aware. It's not somebody else's mission. By our baptism, by our confirmation. Today is the 28th anniversary of my own confirmation. And I was praying about it this morning as I was driving on down here. The Holy Spirit wants to continually revitalize those tongues of fire so that we can proclaim the gospel with ardent love. Pope Francis says there's an urgency. When Jesus sends out His disciples, their purpose is not to socialize, to just hang out together. Their purpose is to proclaim God's kingdom, and this is urgent, and it's still urgent today. There's no time to be lost in gossip, no need to wait for everyone's consensus. What's necessary is to go out and share to all people to bring the peace of Christ, and if they don't welcome it, to go ahead just the same, to bring healing to the sick, because God wants to heal man of every evil. How many missionaries do this? He said, we all need to hear St. Paul's words, do not live for yourselves. Do not live for yourselves, but live to go forth and do good. He said that we've got to go into fourth gear. I love it when popes start using images from race car drivers, right? We've got to go into fourth gear. A true disciple of Jesus, when he sees Christ's love, can't stand still. St. Paul said, Caritas Christi urget nos, that the love of Christ urges us on impatiently, motivates us, impels us with a haste. Paul's hurrying, Pope Francis said, reminds me of Mary, who set out with haste to help her cousin. Most of the times we don't think of the Blessed Virgin in fourth gear, going from Nazareth to Ein Kerem, but that's what he said she did. And it's true. Are we so effused with the love of Christ that we feel that same urgent impulsion? What is evangelization? Pope Francis says, for the most part, it is our sharing our Christian joy with others. Yesterday, Jesus in the Gospel said what he had first said on Holy Thursday. He said, I want my joy to be in you and your joy to be fulfilled. A lot of the times our image of Jesus is not the real Jesus. Jesus is the most joyous person who ever lived in the history of the world. He was full of joy. A lot of the times we just don't imagine Jesus smiling, laughing, joking with the disciples along the way, spreading that joy. The type of joy that could point fingers at fishermen when they've just had the biggest catch of their life. Say, follow me, and they'd leave everything behind to follow. They weren't following somebody along a path of misery. When he would walk into a tax collector's room and stick a finger out and call a public scumbag, the most notorious, almost ancient mafioso in his day, would rip off his own people for the foreign government and ask him to follow. And all of a sudden he would come on up. Many times we have serious images of Jesus. Jesus at times was very serious. But he's the most joy-filled person who ever lived. And he wants that joy to be in us so that our joy may be complete. When we spread the faith, we're trying to spread joy. There was one saint of the 20th century who was noted for every time he gave out Holy Communion for doing something with such a serene smile. People once asked him, they said to him, you smile more when you are passing out the Lord than at any other time, and you smile a lot. What's going on as you do it? And the saint said, Saint Jose Maria Escriva was his name, when I am giving Jesus to others, I know I am putting happiness incarnate, not just into their mouths, but into their lives. That's, in essence, what we're all called to do in the Gospel. We interiorize that joy of the Lord in such a way that we can't help but share it. Salvation history, Pope Francis said in the Joy of the Gospel, is one great stream of joy. The Old Testament predicted the joy of the Messianic time. Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah all announce it. The Gospel constantly invites us to rejoice. At the Annunciation, Kyrie ke keratomene, the Archangel Gabriel greets Mary. Rejoice, you who have been filled with grace. Mary's whole heart exploded. My soul rejoices in God my Savior at the visitation. Jesus was the first and the greatest evangelizer. And our Christian joy, Pope Francis says, drinks of his overflowingly joyful heart. We see the disciples rejoice at the resurrection. We see him rejoice even in persecution. We're going to see in the end of the first reading today how the disciples in Antioch rejoiced at being accepted by the Jews. Pope Francis asks, why shouldn't we also enter this great stream of joy? That's the invitation that's being made. But he notes, with a pungent point of realism, that not all Catholics have this joy. Some Christians' lives, he said, seem like Lent without Easter. He says, many behave as if they're constantly coming back from a funeral. Our joy flows from our being infinitely loved. An evangelizer, he adds, must never look like someone who's just come back from a requiem, because the world won't hear dejected, discouraged, impatient, anxious evangelizer, but they'll listen to those whose lives glow with fervor and Christian joy. Cardinal Dolan of New York, who was my rector in seminary, once said that if we lived our faith with joy, the world would be busting down our doors to enter. One of the reasons why we've got a lot of empty pews is because so often Catholics behave like the frozen chosen rather than those who are aflame with the love of the Lord that they just can't help sharing. That joy, Pope Francis says, comes from our personal encounter with Christ. When we're sharing the joy of the Gospel, we're sharing the love that we have first received. Pope Francis says, we need to be convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known Him. It's not the same thing to walk with Him as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear His Word as not to know it. To contemplate Him, to worship Him, to find our peace in Him as not to. We've got to become convinced that our life has become richer and that with Him it's easier to find meaning in everything. That's why we spread the faith. Our evangelization shows our participation in Jesus' own joy. Sharing our faith is essential to our faith. When we've really received it as a treasure, when we've really entered into that communion with the Lord, how could we keep it selfishly? You know, when I was at Harvard, I was an undergrad at Harvard, and one of my best friends lived next to this Chinese kid. And when I was over at Sumner's place, met this guy, and Sumner, after the guy left, said, guess what his per semester allowance is? I don't know, $5,000, who knows, Sumner, he says. Multiply it by a factor of 10. I said, what? The kid gets a $50,000 semester allowance? He said, yeah. I said, what's up with that? He says, brace yourself for this. He said, his dad's a Chinese medical doctor. He's a surgeon. He's developed a life-saving technique with sort of valve surgery and the whole rest of it, for which many people die in China. But he's the only guy who knows how to do it, and he won't show it to any other doctor. So at the time of the surgery, he clears out the operating room, he does what he needs to, he brings everybody back in, and they finish the surgery. Because he's the only guy in China who knows how to do this, he can name his price. And he does, and he names it very high. What an evil thing. There are still many people dying in Africa of malaria. We have a cure for malaria. It's very inexpensive. We can send over the treatments, and for the most part, we do. But they sit in warehouses, in airports, because the corrupt governments are waiting for their payoffs in order to be able to let it go out to where the people are perishing for a totally curable disease. And we all recognize with that, evil. We, as Christians, have the cure for death. We have the remedy for sin. We have within ourselves something far greater than a heart technique to just perpetuate life on earth, or a little vaccine and treatment that can help people not to have their eyeballs burst, which is the sensation when you have malaria. We have the medicine of immortality. And a lot of the times, we, like that Chinese doctor, or those corrupt officials in these African banana republics, just keep it to ourselves. It's unbelievable. I've never met a woman who has had, who has found a great diet plan who doesn't share it with everybody she knows. I've never met a guy who's found a good horse who doesn't like to share that word to his friends who go to the tracks. We share the things that are valuable that we want for everybody else, but we don't, many of us, share the faith. One of the things I always say to my parishioners is, listen, if Bill Gates were coming here to this church next week, and he were to give $1 million to everyone who shows up, would you tell anybody? You're not going to lose your million, but everybody who comes will get $1 million from Gates. Would you tell anybody? And you start to see them going like this. They'd certainly tell all their family members. They'd certainly tell their neighbors. Most of them would start telling people at checkout lines in supermarkets. And yet, on Sunday, we give out Jesus Christ, the one who created all the wealth in the world, and so many people have gone decades without making that type of invitation. That, Pope Francis is saying, is the fundamental corruption of the church. When we're thinking about ourselves and not what others need to be saved, Sharing our faith is essential. Once St. Paul experienced it, he said, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." In other words, I would almost explode if I weren't sharing it with someone else. To catechists last September, and all of you, I think, serve in some degree as catechists in your own grades, says that the catechist's heart always beats with the systolic and diastolic movement. Systolic and diastolic, when we receive the blood in and we pump the blood out. Union with Christ, we receive and then we try to spread that encounter to others. If one of these movements is missing, the heart no longer beats. It can no longer live. The heart of the catechist receives the gift of the gospel and in turn offers it to others as a gift. What a little word, gift. But the catechist is conscious of having received a gift, the great gift of faith, and he or she then gives that gift in turn to others. How beautiful this is. We don't hold back a percentage for ourselves. When we receive, we give. It's a gift that generates mission, that compels us to go beyond ourselves. You know, Pope Francis is leaving tomorrow for the Holy Land. You know, in the Holy Land, I've led some pilgrimages there. You've got the great contrast between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, right? Sea of Galilee, fresh water. That's what Jesus used as the substrate to talk about being fishers of men. You've got the Jordan River coming down from the mountains, comes on in, and then it flows out southward into the Jordan where John would do all his baptizing. The Dead Sea gets that same water coming on in, but nothing leaves the Dead Sea. And eventually, just the salt gets baked, and it becomes 20 times as salinic as the Atlantic Ocean, such that no fish can survive in it any longer. And that is a great metaphor for what Pope Francis is talking about. We've got to take in, but if we're going to remain fresh water, if we're going to remain alive, there's got to be the output. If we're just hearing the gospel but never sharing it, eventually we're going to become dead. What message must we need to preach? This is one of the things Pope Francis most wants to reform. He thinks that most people, when they hear the faith, think about a whole bunch of rules and commandments. That they hear morality first. For adults of our generation, when they think about what the church says, he says a lot of the times they think first about the church's teaching about contraception, or the church's teaching about same-sex marriage, or about the church's teaching of abortion. And a lot of the times, that's what you will get. You'll get a far greater emphasis in certain places on these truths. But you don't really hear enough the kerygma, he calls it. That initial proclamation that God loves us so much that he sent his only son so that we wouldn't perish, entered into our world, rose from the dead, is standing by our side, wants to bring us to life to the full, gives us himself in the sacraments, wants to help us to learn to live with him in this world so that we might live with him forever in the next, that sometimes people never get the gospel. Pope Benedict back in 2007 was flying over to Valencia, Spain for the World Congress on the Family, which will take place next year in Philadelphia, where Pope Francis is going to come. And the way you pay for Shepherd One, you know, the Alitalia jet that the Pope travels on with the journalists, is the journalists all have to have their news organizations pay about $10,000 for the ticket. That's how you're able to basically charter one of these jets. And the perk for them is they have a chance to ask the Pope some questions on the plane and file a report from the plane so that they've got the exclusive that can make it worth their financial while. So on that plane going to Valencia, it was after the Zapatero government had taken over Spain, and they immediately legalized abortion laws, immediately sanctioned same-sex unions. They were trying to kick Catholic education out of the public schools, which were part of sort of the Spanish educational system and the whole rest of it, really going after the church. And so the reporter asked how are you going to harangue the Zapatero government? And Pope Benedict was like, I'm not going there to harangue anyone. I am going there to proclaim the great sea of the Catholic faith. The great yes. Our faith is fundamentally a tremendous yes to God. And it's others who think that we're just one long list of thou shalt nots. He said, I want to proclaim the beauty of the yes of the faith. Once we see that, then people are going to be able to draw some conclusions about the lies on the flip side of the truth. But I'm not going to go into that frame that I'm coming there as a finger-wagging naysayer. That's what Pope Francis is calling. He says that sometimes the proclamation of faith gets involved with secondary aspects which, even though they're important, do not in and of themselves convey the heart of the message. We've got to give that heart of the message. And what is it? In The Joy of the Gospel, he framed it this way. He said, Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. And now he's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. This is what it means to proclaim Jesus Christ who's alive. From this, we can derive other things. We can derive the moral law of love. Jesus said yesterday, we'll have a chance to ponder it at the Mass today. If you love me, keep my commandments. Because the commandments are all about love. How can we say we love God if we're serving other gods? If we're using his word, his holy name, like a swear word? If we're blowing them off on the Lord's day, thinking something else is more important than God, even on the Lord's day? How can we be loving others if we're dishonoring our parents, if we're hating or murdering people, if we're taking advantage of them for our own sexual gratification, if we're stealing from them, if we're lying to them, if we're ticked off because they've got love in their life or God's blessed them with material possessions? The commandments are all about love. But a lot of the times we look at them just as burdens, but they need to flow from first that conviction of the love of God. The bishop with probably the toughest assignment in the whole world is Archbishop Dermot Martin of Dublin, Ireland. He inherited a terrible sex abuse problem there and decades of problems. I won't describe them all. But he said the biggest problem that his archdiocese is facing is that everybody is catechized, but almost no one's evangelized. What did he mean? If he just went on an average public bus and he were to say, give me the eight Beatitudes, almost every Catholic in Ireland would be able to name the eight Beatitudes. Give me the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. They'd be able to fire them off. Give me the Ten Commandments backwards. They'll be able to say it backwards in ancient Aramaic. But he said, even though it's up here, in many it really hasn't sunk down. They're not living it. It hasn't changed their life to the level to which the gospel needs to penetrate if we've really received it as a gospel. That's always a challenge. Pope Francis wants us to begin with that biggest stuff so that people will recognize that the faith is fundamentally not just good news, but the greatest news ever. But we have to pass the faith on with that set of prioritization. Because if young people get, and that's the way a lot of us have learned the faith from parents and grandparents, don't do that, don't do that. If you do that, God's just waiting on the sideline, ready to annihilate you to hell. The moment you step over that line, not God infinitely loves you. He's given his life to save you. Never wants anybody to go to hell. When you just continue to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, Lord, why would he who loves you drag you to a place where everybody's totally focused on him in heaven? That's what we're dealing with. For this to take place, we need to be fundamentally positive in our faith. And if we're ever going to preach the faith that way, we've got to be positive in our living of the faith. Do we look at the faith as good news? He says that the church has to be a mother with an open heart, a house with open doors. Church, as the great aphorism goes, is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Everybody's welcome. But at the same time, everybody's called to conversion. Those are the two main aspects of faith. Continual conversion with Christ. But the church just can't wait for everybody to come through her doors. Like the good shepherd who goes out after the lost sheep, we also must go out to the peripheries. We must go and look for them and bring them back to try to bind their wounds, carry them if we have to. And in order to do this, the church has got to be willing to take risks to spread the faith. Pope Francis said, and this really defines him, Pope Francis made scores of mistakes as Pope. Given an interview to an 89-year-old atheist journalist who doesn't have a tape recorder or a notebook, who then reconstructs the conversation from his own mind and basically puts heresies in Pope Francis's mouth. It's a mistake. Pope Francis calling this woman down in Argentina a month ago, not basically throwing her pastor under the bus with regard to Holy Communion. Mistake the way he handled it. Every bishop knows that that was a mistake. He meant well. It was a practical mistake. But Pope Francis isn't afraid of making mistakes. He said, I prefer a church that's bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out in the streets, rather than a church that's unhealthy from being confined and from clinging to its own security. More than a fear of going astray, we should fear remaining shut up in structures, within rules that make us harsh judges, habits that make us feel safe, while people are starving. We should be disturbed that so many of our brothers and sisters are living without the strength, light, and consolation born of friendship with Jesus, without a community of faith to support them, without meaning and a goal in life. Says, we've got to be willing to take some gambles to spread the gospel. Yeah, we might get a little dirty, but rather we've got to dust off our clothes than just being sealed in a hermetically sealed container, not involving ourselves in the world. The early Christians were willing to take those risks. A lot of places were not. We're too afraid. We're led by the lawyers more than we are by the true apostles. We need to draw close to people if we're going to do this. Jesus was always taking the risk to draw close to the hookers, to draw close to the tax collectors. And he turns to us and he says, follow me. The whole image of the new evangelization he gave in a tremendously powerful talk to bishops in Brazil the day before the conclusion of World Youth Day. And he did it on the basis of Jesus' walk on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. You remember the scene? Easter Sunday night, these two disciples, Cleopas and another, who remains anonymous, are walking away from Jerusalem and everything Jerusalem stands for. They had placed all their hopes in the Lord Jesus, but their hopes were crushed. They thought that the Messiah was going to be the one who would kick out the Romans, not be publicly murdered by the Romans. And so an anonymous wayfarer joins him on the way, says, what are you talking about? Well, we're talking about everything that happened in Jerusalem. What things? Are you the only person who doesn't know what happened to Jesus of Nazareth? Man, powerful in word and deed, and then they give Jesus biography. And are you the only one who wasn't aware of what happened to this Jesus? They're asking Jesus himself, which is kind of ironic. And then Jesus says, how slow you are to understand. And then starting with Moses and the prophets, he explained through using all the sacred scripture that what had happened to Jesus was supposed to happen to Jesus. That's when their hearts started to burn again. They asked him to stay with them. And as he was staying in their home, they recognized him when he celebrated Mass on their own table. He disappeared as soon as the bread was consecrated. And then these men, who were dejected and had walked 7 miles downhill in dusk and would have been tired after that 2-hour journey, put their sandals on again and pure darkness ran uphill 7 miles with urgency to share that gospel with others. Pope Francis says this is the model for what we need to do. What does he mean? There are many who are walking away from Jesus. whatever hopes they had in Jesus haven't been fulfilled. Maybe they thought that if Jesus were real, that people would be excited to go to Mass. And yet teenagers or young people go to Mass and they see a whole bunch of people who don't even want to wish each other the sign of peace. People who want to sit as far away as possible from each other rather than sit as a family. Maybe it's because their grandmother died and they can't understand if God really loved their grandmother, why He didn't give her a miracle. Maybe it's because of a broken family. And how could God allow that to happen to somebody's mom and dad? Maybe it's because of a moral issue. But people are walking away from Jerusalem. Our task is to meet them on that way. Notice that Jesus didn't sort of break their arms and say, "What the hell are you doing? You're heading in the wrong direction." Nope, He entered into their conversation, their categories. But then with His own light of faith, He started to explain the truth. Their hearts begin to burn. And then they were able to recognize God and then go to share it. Well, Francis said in that the key for us to grasp is the reasons why they're leaving contain almost always the seed for their return. What do you mean? So the reason why these disciples on the road to Emmaus were leaving is because they thought the Messiah couldn't have suffered. That proved that He wasn't the Messiah. When Jesus started to use the Book of Wisdom, the suffering servant songs, the Psalms themselves, the prophecy of Jonah, to show that all of this had to happen to Him, that's when their doctrine came to light. So if somebody's leaving because they feel that Jesus should have loved their grandmother who died, when we're able to help them that Jesus actually does love and He wants the greatest for your grandmother, and your grandmother lived a good Catholic life, so we have every reason to hope she's with the Lord in even greater assistance than she had here, that can begin to open them up. And they've got an issue with the problem of evil, we're able to explain to them how there'd be an even greater evil if God took away our freedom so that we wouldn't have to suffer evil from anybody else. It always, almost always contains a seed for the return, and that's why we need to enter into their journeys, enter into their questions with the light of our faith and start to turn them around with that confidence. Let's wrap up in the 5 minutes that we have still left. In Brazil in 2007, the Sapara Cita document, it got very practical about what we're supposed to be doing step by step in this missionary transformation of the church. The real goal, that document said, was to form missionary disciples in communion. Those four words are key. Disciples we've already talked about. Real zealous followers of Jesus. Missionary. Who take it out to others, who want to spread that joy. And then in communion, nobody's a lone ranger. We're called to work with others. Jesus didn't send the disciples out one by one, even though they could have covered twice as much geography. Sent them out two by two, so that they'd be able to proclaim a little bit that communitarian form of the Christian life. That's our real goal, missionary disciples in communion. How do we bring that about? In various steps. The Parousia document says that there are four basic lines. This is so important in the Catholic school. It said first, it's a religious experience. That we have to give people a personal encounter with Jesus. Not just to teach about Him, but to bring about that personal encounter through prayer. In an especially privileged way through Eucharistic adoration. You know, I've been bringing kids to see Jesus. At first, you've got to show them how to speak to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. To make it natural. They could pick this up very, very quickly. But so that they can start to have that personal encounter with Jesus. That opens them up to listen to His Word. Second is there needs to be a community life. Our faithful are seeking Christian communities where they're accepted fraternally and feel valued, visible, and included in the church. When you look at the surveys about rebirths in the faith, those who have left the faith but come back and stay back, what's the biggest reason of all? It's not that the real presence finally clicked in their head and they recognize that it's Jesus, and there's nothing more important than anybody could be doing than being in Jesus' presence and receiving on the inside worthily. It's not because they found a church where finally somebody knows how to preach. Nope. They say by a vast majority the reason why they stay back is because they find a community that cares whether they're there or not. The greatest scandal in the church today is so many Catholics who go to the mega churches because there's scriptural preaching and there's a community that cares about it. It's the greatest condemnation about some of our Catholic parishes, that we don't have that preaching, we don't have that real communal love. That's what we've got to form. Catholic schools are a great way to teach that community life. Third step is biblical and doctrinal formation. To allow that Word of God really to come alive, to have their knowledge deepen so that they're not just hearing the words of God, but that they're able to come into a conversation with God through that Word. And then fourth, a missionary commitment to the entire community. That it's not just for ourselves selfishly, but we're being trained in order to go out with Jesus to save the world. Those are the four basic elements of this transformation. And then in terms of the formation of individuals, they just break it out into five. A little bit of it overlaps, but I think it's important for us to use this as a review. First thing we need to try to do is bring about that encounter with the Lord. And if they've really encountered Jesus, step one, then it's going to lead to conversion. What's conversion? A lot of the times when we think of conversion, we think, I've got to give up that particular sin. I've got to stop gossiping. I've got to stop those unforgiving thoughts. But conversion is much broader. Conversion, Pope Benedict said back in 2000 in a tremendous address to the Catechists of the World during the Jubilee, says, it means that we're not going to think like everybody else. We're not going to do what everybody else does simply because everybody else is doing it. To convert means to begin to think like Christ thinks, to want what Christ wants, to seek to live as Christ lives. That word conversion, etymologically in Latin, has two parts to it, con and then vertere. It means to turn with Christ. First part of conversion is aversion, where we turn away from sin, as we hear on Ash Wednesday. Second part is adversion. We turn toward the Lord, advertisement. We're attracted toward the Lord. But the real step, which is continual, is conversion, in which we're constantly seeking to turn with the Lord. Not sure if any of you are Dancing with the Stars fans just finished its last season. But what happens with a typical Dancing with the Stars person? They don't know what to do with their three left feet. But now they've got a pro who trains them how to dance. The great Carmelite saints have said that heaven is this perpetual dance with the Lord. It's a joyous banquet of love. We've got to constantly turn with the Lord. When Jesus turns to the Father, we turn with Him to the Father. Jesus turns to the poor, we turn with Him to the poor. When He turns to a hardened sinner, we turn with Him to a hardened sinner. That's the type of conversion we need to try to help people continually to embrace. Third is discipleship, which really is following Jesus with zeal. Fourth is communion. Fifth is mission. These are the real pillars of that Aparecida document. And in it, it goes step by step how to achieve these goals. I want to finish by bringing to mind what Pope Francis said to the young people of the world at World Youth Day last July in Brazil, which is a good summary of everything that we've been talking about so far. At the end of that encounter with Jesus, under the theme that they were pondering together, go to all nations and make disciples, he said, the experience of this encounter with Christ, with each other, this discipleship, this conversion that happens with so many young people at World Youth Day, and the mission that they're going to take back of the experience of that day. This encounter must not remain locked up in your life or in the small group of your parish, your movement, or your community. That would be like withholding oxygen from a flame that was burning strongly. Faith is a flame that grows stronger the more it's sheared and passed on, so that everyone may know, love, and confess Jesus, the Lord of life and history. Careful, though. Jesus didn't say, go if you'd like to. Jesus didn't say, go if you have the time. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, sharing the experience of faith, bearing witness to the faith, proclaiming the gospel. This is a command that the Lord entrusts to the whole church. And that includes you. But it's a command that's not born from a desire for domination, from the desire of power. It's born from the force of love, from the fact that Jesus first came into our midst and didn't give us just a part of Himself, but He gave us the whole of Himself. He gave us His life in order to save us and show us the love and mercy of God. Jesus doesn't treat us as slaves. We're going to hear that in the Gospel shortly. Jesus treats us as people who are free, as friends, as brothers and sisters. And He not only sends us, He accompanies us. He's always beside us in this mission of love. Where does Jesus send us? There are no borders, no limits. He sends us to everyone. The Gospel is for everyone, not just for some. It's not only for those who seem closer to us, those who seem more receptive, more welcoming. It's for everyone. Don't be afraid to go and to bring Christ into every area of life, to the fringes of society, even to those who seem farthest away, most indifferent. The Lord seeks all. He wants everyone to feel the warmth and of His love and of His mercy. Let us ask the Lord to fill us with that warmth as we prepare to go out and bring with fire His love to those we meet. This is the missionary transformation of the church, which Pope Francis has ignited. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.